Good evening, and greetings in Jesus' precious name again this evening. Thank you for your hospitality this weekend. Thank you for that. God bless you for the sacrifice and effort that goes into making that a reality for my wife and children that were along with me this weekend. This morning we talked about the subject of where is your benchmark. Just recapping real briefly a couple of those principles. Benchmarks are something that we reference, a project, a building project in particular, something that we reference everything else off of. And benchmarks are meant and intended to be solid and stable, visible, attainable, functional. They're not meant to be hidden. They're not meant to be obsolete. Not meant to be hard to get to. And in a spiritual sense, in a serious sense, as we relate to life, we realize that our values hinge and are based off of something. I would like to take it a step farther tonight for a message. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." I don't have a text, per se, that I'm going to read, although I am going to be referencing a number of verses in scriptures tonight. I've titled the message tonight, "When the Bible is the Benchmark." And I'd like to ask us a number of questions to stimulate our thinking tonight, and I trust and hope to challenge our thinking and challenge our commitment. One of the questions that's ages old, but is the Bible true? Is the Bible true? That question is not original with me. It's not original with our generation. But let's consider a couple things as to some possibilities as to maybe what could prove or say that the Bible is true. So one of the first things that you could use as an argument is that, well, the Bible says it is true about itself, and that is true. But there are other books out there that say they are true as well. Consider the Book of Mormon. Consider the Quran. They also claim to be true. What about the fact that some people will say, well, the Bible is true because it changed my life? Again, just because it changed your life, that in itself is hardly enough to be the ultimate as to making it true, because there are a lot of other things that have changed people also. Mormonism, unfortunately, atheism, and many other things have changed people's lives as well. Some people say, well, I accept it's true by faith. And I'm not discounting all these things. I'm just saying these things to stimulate our thinking. It takes a lot of faith to accept a bunch of other things too, doesn't it? In the Book of Mormon, it takes faith. The Quran, the Jehovah's Witness book, etc. It does say in Romans 10, verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Some people say it's consistent and unique. So is a math book. So is a calculus book. Some people say the Bible is true due to science. And certainly we expect the Bible to be scientifically accurate, because God created science. What about the theory that, let me back up a little bit. And these things are true, these things are important, and they help confirm the faith of believers in the Bible, but they are not the basis, the only basis, that the Bible is true. In a very general or elementary sense, there are only two views of the Bible. Number one, it's the Word of God and authoritative. In other words, what the Bible says is fact. Remember the little children's song, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Okay, that's one view. The second view is simply that it's not authoritative, and therefore man and his words override the Word of God. In a nutshell, if you boil it all down, you end up with those two views about the Word of God. So is God's Word true? The Bible is true because any alternative would make knowledge, logic, and truth impossible. The Bible is the only book that has the preconditions for knowledge, logic, and truth. All other worldviews must borrow from the Bible for the world to make sense. Science, morality, and logic all stem from the Bible being true. God's word is true by virtue of it being from God, who is the absolute truth. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And in Psalm 119, verse 160, it says, Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. So can we know that the Bible is true? I want to give you some interesting facts that they're interesting, and yet they do help to confirm that the Bible is true. I think it goes without being said, but maybe somebody could, does somebody know right off the top of their head how many books are in the Bible? Any of you school children remember? How many books are in the Bible? Old Testament and New Testament, a total. Anybody in the audience? Anybody remember? 66, that's right. I did not do this math and figure it out. Somebody did. I found it very fascinating that there is 1,188 chapters in the Bible. There, in Psalm 118 and verse 8, which is the same sequence of numbers, is the middle verse in the Bible. There's 594 chapters before Psalm 118 and 594 chapters after Psalm 118. I can't prove that. I'm taking somebody else's word for that. Psalm 117, which is the chapter right before Psalm 118, is the shortest chapter in the Bible, and Psalm 119, the following chapter of Psalm 118, is the longest. Just something very interesting. The longest verse is in the book of Esther, chapter 8 and verse 9, and the shortest verse is John 11, verse 35. The Bible was written over a period of roughly 2,000 years by 40 different authors from three continents who wrote in three different languages. These facts alone make the Bible one of a kind, doesn't it? But there are many more amazing details that defy natural explanation. Shepherds, kings, scholars, fishermen, prophets, a military general, a cupbearer, and a priest all penned portions of Scripture. Isaiah was a prophet, Ezra was a priest, Matthew was a tax collector, John was a fisherman, Paul a tent maker, Moses a shepherd, Luke was a physician. They had different immediate purposes for writing, whether recording history, giving spiritual and moral instruction, or pronouncing judgment. They composed their works from palaces, prisons, the wilderness, and places of exile while writing history, laws, poetry, prophecy, and proverbs. In the process, they laid bare their personal emotions, expressing anger, frustration, joy, and love. Yet despite this marvelous array of topics and goals, the Bible displays a flawless internal consistency. It never contradicts itself or its common theme. The authors all present different perspectives, but they all proclaim the same one true God and the same one way of salvation, Jesus Christ. If I can read that verse again, John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And in Acts 4:12, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Which is the most readable book in the world? No, it's not Shakespeare. It's the Bible. People say that the Bible is easily the most read book in the world for obvious reasons. It is estimated to have sold over 40 million copies in the last 60 years. I believe that I'm talking to a group tonight that believes that the Bible is true. At least I hope you do. I believe you do. I believe the Bible is true, but it does me well, and I'm challenged many times to consider it and to consider the implications of it and to realize that if the Bible is true, then 1 and 2 and 3 must be true also, and it must follow that. And so it brings a level of stability for the child of God to know and believe that the Bible is indeed true. So there's a number of questions that are fairly, what mankind or human beings would call as fairly foundational questions. And if we believe that the Bible is true, I want us to think about these questions, and I want us to think seriously about what it means. One of the basic questions, and it almost seems so elementary, and yet, in society, from people, it's a valid question. The first question, two questions I'm going to raise that basically go hand in hand. They're simply, who am I, and where did I come from? You are created in the image of God by divine plan. You had no choice in being here. I had no choice in being here, but God did. And when the Bible is our benchmark, that is an anchor point. Okay? You can believe that you are here by divine creation, by divine purpose. There is a purpose for you being here. And you know, we as parents, when we held our children for the first time, we no doubt thought they were beautiful and as nearly perfect as possible. But it didn't take long to realize and for it to become obvious that within their being is the Adamic sin nature. That doesn't stop or change the fact that God has a plan for us. In Jeremiah, it says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Psalm 139 says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. You and I were created male or female, and we were created for a purpose. Another question that is common among mankind is, why am I here? Is there any reason or purpose other than chance? God is perfect, and God is the giver of life. And so, yes, there is a reason that you are here. there is a reason far above just chance. Mordecai told Esther in the Old Testament, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And we look at this story and this picture in the book of Esther, and we admire Esther for the great work that she did for her people. But I really believe that when Esther was there, she was just simply following God and obeying his principles on a daily basis. She could not see the future. She did not know how everything was going to happen, how everything was going to pan out. But she just did what was right on a day-to-day basis. So why am I here? What about the people that affect me? What about my parents and my church family and my work peers and my associations in society? God has ultimately placed us here to get honor and glory from us for himself. There is a reason why God placed you and I here today in 2024. Sometimes we say, but what about all my circumstances? And we as human beings, I think we find it natural and by default that we tend to question some of our circumstances when we feel like things are going backwards, when things are not as good as what we wish or intended or thought they would be. A lot of us don't question our circumstances when things are going well. It's a natural response. But this morning in the Sunday school lesson was a beautiful picture of somebody that dealt with their circumstances, Joseph. What about circumstances? What about Esther? What about Jonah? What about Noah? What about Job? Circumstances are sometimes very, very difficult to wrap our mind around, or very difficult to see the purpose in them. Just as God screened the circumstances for Job, you remember the story of Job where we got kind of a window into the behind-the-scenes work of what happened in the life of Job. I don't know, but it would not seem impossible for that same discussion to happen between God and Satan concerning you and I today. I don't know that, but it happened for Job. But I do know that just as God screened the circumstances for Job, so he will for you. Only God can take the effects of a person's failures on somebody else. And we see that in the world all around us. People are affected by other people's mistakes, by other people's failures, by other people's sin. Only God can take the effects of a person's failures on someone else and make something positive and good come out of it. As for God, his way is perfect. In Job 23, verse 10, it says, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." What a testimony from a man who had extreme negative circumstances. But what about when we make mistakes? What about when we fail? What about when we sin? Does that affect at all why I'm here? Well, I want to read you a couple quotes. They're not original with me. "Falling down doesn't make you a failure, but staying down does." Another one, "Failure should be our teacher, not our undertaker. Failure is delay, not defeat. It is a temporary detour, not a dead-end street. Failure is a condition, not a person. Our greatest glory is not in never failing, but in rising every time we fall." I say these things and bring it out not to make light of sin, not to make light of failure, not to give an excuse and say, well, that's just my weakness. Yeah, that's my area of failure. That's not my point. But is there, what happens when we fail? Sometimes when we fail, we get very discouraged and we get very blue and down and we wonder what our purpose is. Is there, we feel like we've messed up, we failed again. What from here? What now? In Proverbs 24, verse 16, it says, "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again." Okay? Let's, by God's grace, let's get up again. God does not want you. God did not create you to fail. God didn't create you for failure. He created you to rise above failure. And He can give you and I the grace and strength for that to be a reality. In Galatians 6, verse 1, we get a picture of the other side of this street, or of this coin, if you will. It talks about, "If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness." I want to challenge you and I that if we have the opportunity of helping somebody who has failed, that we rise to the challenge and do it. But the way we do it is probably going to have, the way it's done is going to have a tremendous impact on the results of that. It says in Galatians, "In the spirit of meekness." One of the Wesleys, I'm sorry, I don't remember which one, said this quote. He was watching a drunk man stagger down the street, and he made this comment. He said, "But for the grace of God, there go I." And he realized in himself that he was not any better than the drunk man staggering down the street, except of what God had done and it was doing for him. It should never be our mentality to come across to people that have failed like we would never do that. And we are way above somebody else that has failed. But rather, that we somehow would be able to link arms with them and walk together and help each other and support each other. Another question that people grapple with is, where am I going? These are very simple questions, but if we can remember and come back to the fact that if the Bible is true, and when the Bible is our benchmark, then these questions aren't that difficult. And there can be a positive answer for them. We can take courage, we can take hope, we can move on. But where am I going? I think we know that, but let me read a couple verses. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, it says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Hebrews 9, 27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." The story is told of an atheist that was talking to a little girl. And the atheist challenged the little girl and said, "How in the world could it be true for a man to be thrown overboard from a ship into the water and some big fish come and swallow him up and later on spit him out on the shore again? How could that be true?" And the little girl thought for a little bit, and she said, "Well, I'm not sure, but," she said, "when I get to heaven, I'll ask him." And the atheist just said, "And what if he's not there?" The little girl said, "Well, then you ask him." There's only two places. There's only two destinies. There's heaven or hell. Where am I going? Where are you going? Two options, and it's for eternity. Is the Bible the ultimate authority in your life? Are you an everyday Christian or just a Sunday Christian? In Ephesians 4:22, it says that you put off concerning the former conversation. I want to especially pick up on that word conversation. The old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And it goes on. But then in 1 Peter 1:15 it says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That conversation today, we use conversation mostly as a form of speech, of communication. You and I had a conversation about something, or it's time we have a conversation about something. It's time we discuss it and talk about it. Basically, in these verses that we read, the concept of the word conversation basically means behavior, or it's just like who you really are. Okay, it's not just what you say, but it's who you are. It's how you act. It's what you say. It's how you walk. It's how you act. It's who you are. So what type of conversation does your life and my life exhibit? Do our lives during the week, the things we say, the things we do, the way we make people feel, change it all for Sunday? Would you be embarrassed to have anyone that you had business dealings with in the last month sit beside you in church? In 1 Peter 2, verse 12, it says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Do you know what the Bible says? Do you read the Word? That is a challenge. I don't know. It's a tremendous challenge for me. It seems like in our day and age that it's all the more of a challenge. But when we read something, we are intentionally trying to acquire knowledge and information. How much time do we spend getting knowledge and information from the Word of God versus getting knowledge from man or the media? What grips your heart, the Word of God or the words of man? Spurgeon said, perhaps there is no book more neglected in these days than the Bible. I believe there are moldier Bibles in this world than there are of any sort of neglected books. We have no book that is so much bought and then so speedily laid aside and so little used as the Bible. I wonder if he might be correct. Somebody else has said, if all the neglected Bibles were dusted simultaneously, we would have a record dust storm and the sun would go into eclipse for a whole week. I hope it's not true, but it makes you wonder, doesn't it? It makes you wonder. No one ever graduates from Bible study until he meets the author face to face. Don't only depend on what others say the Bible says. Read it for yourself. Douglas MacArthur said, believe me, sir, never a night goes by, be I ever so tired, but I read the Word of God before I go to bed. Martin Luther said, for several years I have read the Bible through twice in 12 months. It is a great and powerful tree, each word of which is a mighty branch. Each of these branches have I well shaken, so desirous was I to know what each one bore and what it would give me. And the shaking of them has never disappointed me. And the real challenge for myself and that I want to leave with you tonight is that if we believe the Bible, we believe it is authority, and we endeavor to make it the authority in our life, then how does it really play out? How does it work itself out in everyday life? Annie Johnson Flint wrote a poem that sums it up very well. Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongues but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? What if our hands are busy with work other than his? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things his lips would spurn? How can we hope to help him and hasten his return? I want to leave the challenge with you tonight that if you believe the Bible, then read it and believe it and live it. It takes approximately 74 and a half hours to read through the Bible, or about 12 minutes a day to read it through in a year. And I think I saw somewhere that the average American, this is just American, spends twice that amount of time reading news or the media every day. It's a challenge to be intentional, to take it, to live it, believe it, apply it. It makes all the difference when we're facing negative times, when we face pain, when we face heartache, when we face betrayal, when we face disappointment, when we face backsets. The list goes on and on and on. But we realize that when the Bible is true, we can see all down through scriptures that God has a plan for his children, and God has a plan for you, and that God did not bring you here to let you sit. God didn't teach you to swim to let you drown. He didn't bring you this far to let you go. God has a plan. May we be faithful in living that every day so that when he is done with us here on life, we can spend eternity with him. Let's kneel for prayer.